As Rod said, this morning we are going to be starting our study of the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel is one of those big books tucked in at the back of the Old Testament there. And for those who start off with the goal of reading through the Old Testament, by the time they make it to Ezekiel, most have fallen out. And not many Christians, therefore, have ever actually taken the time to go through the book of Ezekiel. And if that's the case, I encourage you to take advantage of these next 5 weeks to do so, to read through it. And we have a suggested reading schedule there on your daily devotional handout, and it will be a quick run to get this lengthy book read in 5 weeks, and much less giving an overview of it. Describing it to someone last night, and they said, "Well, what you're doing over these 3 years is it's too you're going too much in depth to call it an overview, but you're going way too fast to call it a detailed study. I guess you're doing a detailed overview." And I said, "Well, that's a good description. We're doing a detailed overview of the Old Testament, so we'll do a detailed overview of Ezekiel the next few weeks." Now, Daniel and Ezekiel are tied really closely together so far as the time frame is concerned. And again, I'll point you to the chronology of the exile that you have on your tables. This is a bit different from the ones we passed out in weeks prior, because I've added the events for the book of Ezekiel to it. So you can see how Daniel and Ezekiel overlap each other quite a bit. But just to review these key dates we've gone over before, it was in 605 B.C. that the first Babylonian exile occurred. And in that exile, there was Daniel and some choice youths were taken to Babylon. This was not a large exile at all. The next exile came in 597 B.C. And again, Babylon would come and make the conquest. This time, they took a much larger group. They took a large group. They took 10,000 Jews, including the royal family, military officers, all the skilled craftsmen. Included in that was King Jehoiachin, who, if you recall, he had been on the throne. He was just 18 years old, had only been on the throne for 3 months. His father, Jehoiakim, had started the rebellion against Babylon and then died with the Babylonians at the gate. Bad time to become king, but he was 18 years old, and he was taken prisoner to Babylon during this exile. At least some of the priests were taken captive to Babylon, and one of them was a priest going to be a young man by the name of Ezekiel. So that was when Ezekiel was taken into captivity, the second exile in 597 B.C., The third Babylonian exile occurred in 586 B.C., and at this time, all but the very poorest of the land were taken, and the city was destroyed. If you don't already have your Bibles open there, go ahead and please turn to Ezekiel chapter 1. And the first three verses of Ezekiel tell us almost all that we know on the background of the man Ezekiel, but there certainly is a lot of information packed into those three verses. Beginning with Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 1. "Now it came about in the 30th year." Now as you read that, your logical question, the 30th year of what? Most commentators are unanimous that I've read that this would pertain to Ezekiel's age, that it happened in the 30th year of his life. "On the fifth day of the fourth month, while I was by the river Chebar among the exiles, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the fifth of the month, in the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's exile, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Chebar, and there the hand of the Lord came upon him." This river Chebar that is talked about was probably actually a canal located to the southeast of Babylon. and there was a let's go back there. There was a community of exiled Jews who lived there. Later in the book, doesn't like that map, does it? Lived there, farming community, and we'll see later in the book that it was a community called Tel Aviv. The fifth year of King Jehoiachin's exile would have also been the fifth year of exile for Ezekiel and the other Jewish exiles. And we also see from these verses that Ezekiel was a priest. And since this was the 30th year of Ezekiel's life, that would mean that he was 25 years old when he was taken captive. Now, for a priest, back in Numbers chapter 4, we find that a man would enter the priestly service when he was 30 years old. Well, Ezekiel was a priest, but he was a priest away from the temple. So how in the world could he function? But these priests who began their priestly service at age 30 actually would go into some sort of an apprenticeship at age 25. So it's as if God is saying, okay, Ezekiel, you're going into your apprenticeship when you're in exile at age 25. And you spent those first 5 years in exile in an apprenticeship, if you will. And then at age 30, he entered his ministry. Numbers chapter 4 also tells us that a man who served as priest would retire at age 50. Sounds good to me. I'd be for that. But as we read in the book of Ezekiel, we see that he prophesied for a period of 20 years. And the last vision that he receives in the closing chapters of the book, you do the math, and it's 20 years, exactly 20 years. It's in the 25th year of their exile. So he ministered for a period of 20 years until he was 50 years old. And that's if God's saying, Ezekiel, you're a priest, you're away from the temple, you're not going to be able to function in the ministry that you grew up thinking that you were going to be functioning in, but I have another ministry set aside for you. Ezekiel was a prophet to the exiles in Babylon. Now, it's no doubt that his message would also have been relayed to the Jews back in Judea, but he was primarily a prophet to the exiles in Babylon. They had the hopeful attitude. They'd been in exile for 5 years, and they had the hopeful attitude that this was going to be a short exile. Part of the reason for that was because the temple was still standing in Jerusalem, and their hope was in the temple. And they thought, God will never allow Jerusalem to be destroyed because that's where his temple is, and that's where his holy dwelling, his presence, is there in the temple. And they had that attitude. Further, we know from history that King Zechariah, the current king of Judah, visited Babylon during this year, this 593 B.C., the year that Ezekiel received his first vision. King Zechariah visited Babylon, and these exiles would have known about his presence there, and perhaps their hearts were filled with hope that his visit might somehow be linked with a quick end to their exile and their soon return to Jerusalem. Ezekiel's message was to tell them otherwise, that this was going to be a lengthy exile, that it would be the 70 years that Jeremiah had told them it would be. So far as the way the book is broken out and the way that we're going to be covering our lessons over the next few weeks, chapters 1, 2, and 3 are the calling and commissioning of Ezekiel, and that's what we'll be looking at this morning. Chapters 4 to 24 are prophecies about the fall of Judah and Jerusalem. Now you're saying, great, another set of prophecies against Jerusalem's fall. And you're thinking, didn't we start this back in August with Isaiah? And then we had a bunch of minor prophets, and then we had Jeremiah, and They all said the same thing, you know, prophesying the fall of Jerusalem. I thought we were done with that. We studied Daniel, you know, thought we were done with the prophecies about the fall of Judah and Jerusalem. One more time. This will be the last batch of prophecies pertaining to the fall of Judah and Jerusalem. And in this sense, the book of Ezekiel is really a cusp. It's a turning point of the Old Testament prophecies, because up to this time, the thrust of the Old Testament prophecy has been to warn first the northern kingdom and then the southern kingdom about God's coming judgment and their exile. And after the exile, prior to the exile, God was saying, repent so you won't be taken away. After the exile, the thrust of the message is, repent because I'm promising you restoration. Ezekiel spans both periods. So the first part of the book is condemnation. You know, repent, judgment is coming. And the last half of the book is consolation. Repent, restoration is coming. So we have next Sunday, Lord willing, we'll take a look at the prophecies of the fall of Jerusalem and Judea and Jerusalem. And God prophesies through Ezekiel through symbolic acts. Sometimes he would like have to shave his head and beard, and then take a sword and beat the haircut cuttings around town with a sword and burn some of them. Sometimes he'd have to lay on his side for a long period of time looking at a little model or diorama that he had of a siege of Jerusalem. Sometimes he would have to dig a hole through the side of his house and sneak out through the hole in the side of his house, and people would come up to him and say, "What are you doing, Ezekiel?" And he would explain it. Those were some of the symbolic acts. We'll talk about them, Lord willing, next week. Prophecies through visions, through parables, and through messages and sermons. Chapters 25 to 32 are prophecies against foreign nations. Just as Isaiah and Jeremiah had sections in them that contained prophecies against foreign nations, and you know, Gary taught the lesson on the prophecies against the nations in Isaiah, and then he taught the lesson on the prophecies against the nations in Jeremiah. And I guess he said, "No way, I'm getting out of town. I'm not going to teach the one about prophecies against foreign nations in Ezekiel." But Lord willing, Jeff Scarborough will teach that lesson in a couple of weeks. And then when Gary returns, he'll do the rest of the book however he wants to break it out, the remaining chapters. Chapter 33 is where Ezekiel is recommissioned as a watchman, and then chapters 34 to 48 are prophecies concerning Israel's restoration. The time frame, well, let's talk about the theme. The theme to the book of Ezekiel, as I said, condemnation and consolation. The first part of the book being prophecies of condemnation against Judah, Jerusalem, and the nations, other nations, and then the last part of the book being consolation, promises for Israel's restoration. The time frame, again, a 20-year period from about 593 to 573 B.C. More than any other prophet that's presented in the Old Testament, the prophet Ezekiel had a hard and a harsh ministry, and that's quite a statement. But if you just read through the book and let the words stand at their face value, and sometimes we don't want them to do that because we say that's just too harsh. God couldn't have really done that. But let the words stand at their face value. We've talked about Jeremiah, we've talked about Isaiah and others. But the things that Ezekiel is called to endure and to do during the period of his ministry, especially these first 7.5 years, seem to exceed them all. He seems to have the harshest and hardest ministry of any Old Testament prophet, and that is saying quite a lot. More than any book in the Old Testament, I believe that, well, with the exception of Leviticus, I believe that the book of Ezekiel deals with presenting a high view of God. This God-centered point of view reaches its apex in Chapter 36, verses 22 and 23, and this would be part of those restoration chapters where God is promising restoration to Israel. And God says, "It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went." Get that. It's not for your sake that I'm getting ready to do this, but for my holy name that I'm going to do this. My holy name that you have profaned among the nations where you went. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. Well, let's take a look at the call and the commissioning of Ezekiel, chapters 1, 2, and 3. Chapter 1 is the vision of the glory of the Lord. And note that after just a very few introductory remarks, the book does not begin by talking about man or even man's problem of sin, but it begins by talking about God. Yet we cannot just go into God's presence. And isn't that what we saw in the book of Leviticus? You just couldn't approach God on your own any way you wanted to, but God, a holy God, would be approached in the way that He dictated. And even in here in Ezekiel chapter 1, we don't just rush into God's presence, but we first have to go by four living creatures and then an expanse. The first thing that Ezekiel sees is a windstorm. And then in the windstorm, he sees four living beings. Who are these living beings or these living creatures? Are they the same that we encounter elsewhere in Scriptures? The descriptions vary from scriptural account to scriptural account. But in chapter 10 of Ezekiel, he sees four beings again, and he says they're cherubim. He says they're the same ones that I saw by the river Chebar back in chapter 1. He didn't have chapter 1, but that's what he meant. These are the living beings. They're the same ones, and he calls them cherubim. Now, first time we ran across cherubim was back in the early chapters of Genesis, where God set a cherub or cherubim at the gate or at the entrance to the Garden of Eden so that man could not go back into the Garden of Eden and eat from the tree of life and live forever now that he had knowledge of good and evil. In the book of Exodus, we see how cherubim are depicted in the tabernacle through carvings and paintings or things of that nature, and most specifically, the covering to the Ark of the Covenant had two cherubim facing each other on it. And throughout the rest of the Old Testament, in the narrative accounts and also in the book of Psalms, God is described as He who dwells among the cherubim, meaning that, you know, His presence was there in the tabernacle and in the ark, and a representation of His presence, and He would dwell among the cherubim. That's one meaning, but also in His heavenly throne, He dwells among real cherubim. They are His attendants to His throne. In Isaiah chapter 6, we see similar beings described, and they're called seraph or seraphim there, which means burning ones. And then in Revelation chapter 4, we see the four creatures around the throne, and they're called the living creatures, the four living creatures. They would seem to be cherubim also. These cherubim are attendants to God's heavenly throne. And when attending to God's throne, as in Ezekiel and Revelation, there are always four of them, and their appearance varies. Sometimes they have four wings, sometimes six. Sometimes they have the faces of a lion, an ox, an eagle, and a man, and sometimes a single cherub will have a body of one of those four animals, as in Revelation 4. And they're always described as being covered with eyes. Now, that could represent God's all-seeing presence, or eyes could also be translated as jewels. A particular type of jewel or a precious stone that had an eye shape to it was called an eye in the Hebrew language, similar to we have a little chocolate candy called a kiss. And, you know, if you ask somebody for a kiss, that you would have one of two things in mind, either a show of affection with lips or a little chocolate candy. Well, eyes, you know, for the Hebrew, the word eyes means the same thing. It could be the actual optic organ that with which people would see, or it could be a precious stone that was shaped like an eye. Either one would be well understood. Why these four creatures? Why did he choose a lion, an eagle, an ox, and a man? Well, we have to understand this in the light of the ancient cultural environment, what these animals meant to those people at that time. The lion was renowned for its strength, its ferocity, its courage. It served throughout that region as a symbol of royalty, and even up to our times today. What is the symbol of the British Empire? It was the lion. The lion was a symbol of royalty. Among all of the wild beasts, the lion was and is the top of the food chain. Nothing higher than the lion. So, renowned for its strength, ferocity, and courage, and serving as a symbol of royalty. The eagle was the swiftest and the most stately of the birds. The ox, or the word could be translated cattle, was the most valuable of all the domestic animals. And it also functioned as a symbol both of fertility and of divinity. The human, obviously created in the image of God and set by God to rule over the rest of creation. Now, as these cherubim would carry God's throne, just by their very physical appearance, they would declare that God has the strength and the majesty of a lion, the swiftness and nobility of the eagle, the procreative powers of the bull, and the wisdom and reason of mankind. And these cherubim are sitting on top, or standing on top, are somehow attached beneath them to this strange description of wheels within a wheel. And this is one place where words just fail Ezekiel. He tries so hard to describe what he's seen, and we just don't get it. We can't understand what he's describing there. But it would seem that these would indicate their swiftness and their mobility as they carry God upon his throne. Well, we started with a storm with a great cloud. We had the four living beings. After that came a crystal expanse, indicating God was separate from his creation. Even these wonderful, magnificent creatures called the cherubim, he is above them. He's distinct. He's not part of the group, not part of the crowd. He's not part of any group but the group of God, and he's the only member of it. So there's a crystal expanse that separates. There's a sapphire throne, again indicating his sovereignty. He's the one in charge. He's the one ruling. And above the throne, and it says, high above on the throne was one who appeared as a man, but what a man. From the loins upward, he was glowing as metal when it's heated. And from the loins downward, he was a flaming fire. And as Ezekiel, this was the appearance of the glory of the Lord. Ezekiel fell face down, and he heard the voice of one speaking to him. And that's where we'll pick up at chapter 2. But before we go to chapter 2, let's talk just a little bit about, we leave chapter 1 with a sense of God's overwhelming glory. Everything about the vision describes and declares God's glory. And the entire vision goes beyond Ezekiel's ability to describe. How many times during the chapter, just notice, he has to say, its appearance was like. And he said, that's the closest I can come to describing it. Its appearance was like this. And words just fail him to describe. It's a vision of God's glory here on the plains of Shinar. Now, God's glory had for centuries been associated with the temple in Jerusalem. But here, Yahweh invades the land of Marduk, the god of the Babylonians, who was no god at all. God was present with his people, even in their exile. And yet the vision has an ominous tone to it, does it not? As we see the storm, the aspects of a storm, where there's flashings of lightning, there's some fearsome appearing creatures or beings, and then there's God appearing, or the glory of God appearing as a man. that's glowing with fire. It just doesn't surprise us at all that proclamations of judgment are going to follow. Well, let's look at chapters 2 and 3, which is where Ezekiel is actually called. Verse 1 of chapter 2, the voice was speaking to him, and he said to me, "Son of man, stand on your feet that I may speak with you." Get used to hearing that term, "son of man," as you read through the book of Ezekiel. It's going to occur 93 times. And as you read through it, if you're reading with your spouse, sometimes you'll say, "Well, here we go again. Son of man, speak what I say to you." And it seems like every prophecy starts that way, and sometimes in the middle of the prophecy, he will say, "Son of man." What God's doing is that he's emphasizing Ezekiel's humanity here. Ezekiel, you're just a man. I'm God. You're just a man. It opens each new prophecy from God. Now look at the elements, some of the elements of Ezekiel's call. He was being sent to the Israelites, verse 3. And the people to whom Ezekiel was being sent were rebellious against God. They were also stubborn and obstinate, verses 3 and 4. In verse 5, whether the people would heed his warnings or not, they would know that Ezekiel was a prophet from God. Verse 6, Ezekiel was not to be afraid of them, nor was he to be afraid of their words. Verse 7, Ezekiel must speak the words that God gives him to speak. Verse 8, Ezekiel must live a life in obedience to God, in contrast to those to whom he will prophesy. From chapter 2, verse 9 through verse 3 of chapter 3, we have the strange incident where Ezekiel sees a scroll written front and back with lament, mourning, and woe, and he's told to eat it. That scroll was full of writing, and it was all bad. Or I shouldn't say bad, I should say lament, mourning, and woe. There was no space on it. Usually a scroll would just be written on the front side. This was front and back, and it says it was completely filled. There was no place for Ezekiel to add any of his own thoughts about it. It was all God's word. And as he ate it, it was to symbolize how Ezekiel was to incorporate God's message, and it was to become a part of his very being. It was to be sweet in his mouth as honey. And it shows how God's words are sweet to the believer, even though they contain harsh judgments. Now, from verse 4 of chapter 3 onward, much of it is a repeat of what we have already been told, what God's already told him. But we have these additional facts about Ezekiel's call. Verse 7, he was told beforehand that those to whom he would prophesy would not listen to him. And then verse 9, he was also told that God was going to make him just as stubborn and unyielding for God as the Israelites were against God. And then in verse 11, he's specifically told that he's to speak to his fellow Jews who are in Jerusalem. I'm sorry, not Jerusalem, who are in exile in Babylon. You're supposed to catch me on that and say, "No, wait." Gary, the words were just on the tip of Gary's tongue. He was just going to give me a half a second to see if I caught myself. Okay. Well, after giving these initial instructions, the Spirit lifted Ezekiel up, verse 14, and it's as if the... It's as if the cherubim come up from behind Ezekiel and they carry him back to the exiles in Tel Aviv on the Chebar Canal. And he heard the brushing of their wings one against each other and the rumbling of the wheels. And the event was so marvelous that he was overcome just remembering the glory of the event. Now, we want to rush past a phrase. We have a tendency when we're reading, there's a phrase in verse 14 that we have a tendency to rush right past it. I know I do, because it's not something that I want to be there, so I don't expect it to be there. And maybe you can guess what phrase I'm talking about. Who has a New American Standard Bible this morning? Okay. Penny, would you begin reading the how the NASB translates it, starting with "I went." Does anyone have an NIV, a New International Version? Would you beginning with "I went"? How does the NIV read? Excellent. How about a King James? Anyone got a King James this morning? I'm counting on you. I'm not familiar with the wording of the New King James, but I think we have one King James here. 14, starting with "I went." And Michael, how does the New King James read that? Same? Okay. How about an ESV? Anyone got an ESV this morning? The ESV reads, "I went in bitterness in the heat of my spirit, and the hand of the Lord was strong upon me." What's the point here? What is being said? I'm sorry? Had a bad attitude. Okay. He was bitter and he was angry. Okay, that's not what we're expecting to read there. We're expecting to read something, at least I am, more along the lines of Isaiah, of "Here am I, send me." Ezekiel was not a willing prophet here. He was bitter and he was angry. The question that's not answered for us, we ask, well, what was he angry and bitter about? Perhaps he was bitter and angry because of the hard ministry to which he had been called. And if only he knew how hard it was to be, he would have been even more angry and more bitter. As I said, the next 7 years were going to be the hardest years of ministry to which I can recall any prophet ever having been called. Perhaps he was bitter because of the message that was being proclaimed against the Jewish people. Maybe he was among those who was hoping for an early return to Jerusalem. And here God had called them rebellious, stubborn, obstinate. Well, that's how, you know, if God said that about Countryside Bible Church, you know, that's us. You know, we're part of that group. We love our saints here, our fellow saints here, and if God said we were rebellious, stubborn, obstinate, well, he might hurt our feelings a little bit. We might be a little bitter and angry. All of this is just speculation. We don't know. Perhaps it was because of the sins of the Jewish people, and his anger was righteous anger. Maybe he was identifying with God and he was angry at the Jewish people. I don't think that's the case. I think it's more likely one of the first two. But we're not told. The thing we do know is that he was not a willing prophet here. He was bitter and he was angry. Well, after being supernaturally returned to the exiles at Tel Aviv, Ezekiel sat among them for 7 days, overwhelmed and overcome by the experience. After those 7 days, God appoints him as a watchman. And just as he gives him a commission to be the watchman for Israel. Now, just as a watchman or a lookout or a sentry must be faithful to sound an alarm when danger approaches, so Ezekiel must proclaim God's warning to the wicked and to the righteous who turn from their righteousness. For him to fail to do so would be as despicable and as derelict of duty as a night sentry who stands by on the wall and watches idly and silently while an enemy slips in and slaughters the city that he's supposed to be watching for. Or if he sees a fire start and fails to let it burn without sounding alarm. God goes so far to say that although the people are going to bear the punishment for their own sin, God is going to require or hold Ezekiel accountable for their blood if he fails to warn them. Now, if he does warn them and they do not repent, he's not held accountable for their failure to repent. Ezekiel is not held accountable for the people's response to the message, but he is held to the highest possible level for whether he proclaims the message to them or not. Well, there's one last thing, one final aspect to Ezekiel's call. Now, Ezekiel's call is not exactly a warm and fuzzy call to the prophetic ministry, is it? Ezekiel is told by God in chapter 3, verse 22, to go outside of the settlement, to go to the plain where God would further speak to him. Ezekiel complies, and the glory of the Lord was there just as he had seen it before, and Ezekiel falls face forward. The Spirit of the Lord picks Ezekiel up as if he were some sort of a rag doll and stands him on his feet. And God gives Ezekiel the strange command to go back into the town and to shut himself up in his house. Now, he just told him, leave town, come out here to the plain, I'll appear to you. He goes out to the plain, God appears to him. God says, go back into town. And not only go back into town, but go into your house and shut yourself inside your house. And there two things would happen to him. It says that they will bind Ezekiel with ropes. Now, we can only assume that they means his fellow exiles. Now, why would they bind him with ropes? We don't know. Perhaps it's due to his odd behavior. Maybe, you know, he's overwhelmed. And the Bible says that he sat there with them for 7 days, overwhelmed because of the vision that appeared to him, and stunned by what had happened to him. They may have assumed that he was insane, and they were restraining him. But the second thing that was going to happen is that God would cause Ezekiel to be mute. The only time that Ezekiel would be able to speak would be when he received a message from God that he was to proclaim. And just so the Israelites would know, and there wouldn't be any mistaking about it, he was to begin the message with, "Thus says the Lord God," or "Thus says the Sovereign Lord." Whereas the Israelites could only bind the body, God is able to bind the tongue as well. Now, at the end of chapter 24, which is the end of this section that deals with prophecies against Judah and Jerusalem, God tells him that a fugitive is going to come from Jerusalem. When Jerusalem falls, there'll be a fugitive escape, and he'll come to you. And when that fugitive comes to you, I'm going to loose your mouth, and you'll be able to speak. That was at the end of chapter 24. Now, this was fulfilled a few chapters later in chapter 33, which is the beginning of the consolation section. So, as promised at the end of the section with the prophecies against Judah and Jerusalem, and it's fulfilled at the beginning of the section where God deals with promises of restoration of Israel. So a fugitive came, and sure enough, God opened Ezekiel's mouth again. The passages here in chapters 1, 2, and 3 have some very, very specific dates. I mean, it talks about this day of the month, the fourth day of the 12th month, the fifth year, and very specific dates, and similarly, there are very specific dates given in chapter 33. And any one of us can do the math, any third grader could do the math, and come out that it was a period of 7.5 years that Ezekiel stayed mute. And the only time that he was able to speak was when God gave him a message to proclaim. Just to underscore to the Jews in exile, this really was a message coming from God. Well, God's final words in the calling of Ezekiel. Chapter 3, verse 27, the last part of the verse. It says, "Whoever will listen, let him listen. And whoever will refuse, let him refuse. For they are a rebellious house." Well, let's look at the application. What in Ezekiel's calling applies to our calling as Christians? And to be ministers of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, first off, we must have a proper understanding of the one who calls us. Just as God spent all of chapter 1 in describing his glory, God is a God of glory. He goes beyond our ability to describe. He's separate and distinct from his creation. He's unique. There's no one else in all of his creation like him. We must be proclaimers of the gospel message that's entrusted to us. Matthew 28, 19, the end of the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus speaks to not just the 12, but to all of his disciples. And he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Number three, we must not be afraid of those to whom we are to proclaim the good news. Again, Christ promised that he would be with us always, even to the end of the age. And he's told us that we are not to fear those who can kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but we should fear him, rather, who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. The apostles Peter and John in Acts chapter 4 told the Sanhedrin that they must obey God rather than men. And in 1 John, we're promised that greater is he who is in us than he that is in the world. Number four, we must speak clearly. When we're speaking for God, we must speak clearly and speak only what is recorded in Scripture for us to speak. Not to go beyond Scripture, not to add to it, declaring that to be the Word of God, but to stick to Scripture. And we must speak the complete message, not watering it down or omitting anything. Number five, we must live lives of obedience to God in contrast to the world around us. Jesus said, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me." Number six, whether people believe or not, we proclaim. Our responsibility is to faithfully proclaim. And number seven, we must serve God faithfully, even though it may mean hard service and it may mean some severe trials. Jesus said, "In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." And Paul preached in Acts 14 that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Jesus said to the church in Smyrna in Acts chapter 2, says, "Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." As we've talked about in this class several times before, it's normal for the church, and it's normal for Christians to suffer tribulations and persecution. What we have going for us here in America over the last few centuries is an anomaly. It's not normal. We think it's normal, but it's not. God, for some reason, has just put a hedge of protection, a bubble around us, and we have a situation very unique for the church in that we don't face the persecution that is normal for the church. Now, if we are to follow the example of those faithful Christians who've gone before us and faithfully serve our God regardless of the circumstances. And with that, we'll close our study of Ezekiel this morning. And I'll ask Gary if he'll come, and we'll take prayer requests as a group this morning.